Let's take our Bibles as we continue our reading and commentary through the prophet Ezekiel. And I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 18. There's so much here, but I believe this will be about as much as we can look at for this reading. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verses 1 to 18. It begins here with the Lord denouncing a false proverb that was going about. As it was being announced that judgment was imminent, in other words, Babylon would come and destroy Jerusalem and the city, Nebuchadnezzar had already had two incursions into the south of Israel and had taken out a number of captives, but the impending judgment of Jerusalem, you can imagine as all this has taken place, but it would still be about a decade, 10 years between that second incursion and the final one, that people get lackadaisical. And as Ezekiel, who was part of the second exile, the Lord directs him to send word back down to Jerusalem, don't get lethargic, the judgment's coming, that people got tired of it. They got tired of hearing about this impending judgment. And so they started a proverb, a saying, and see if this isn't the same thing that people say today, because human nature is the same. Here it says in Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Now, proverb, as you know, is a saying that is given to cause reflection, just like a parable. And there are proverbs that we find in Scripture, but there are also proverbs that you find in society, certain sayings and idioms. And this one in particular, the Lord denounced. As you read it, you might ask yourself, well, what on earth could be so bad with this proverb which said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Well, what was so bad about it is that this was a complaint of how God was dealing with them in their day, that somehow their fathers had been the ones that had sown the seeds of idolatry and eaten sour grapes, in the sense of their fathers having been the sinners, but now the children having to pay for it. In other words, they didn't see their own condemnation. And here, the Lord denounced it as a very pernicious proverb, because in essence, they were shrugging off any accountability for their own sin by saying that it was their fathers, it was because of their fathers that they were having to endure what they did. I liken it to people today that say, why should we be held accountable for Adam's sin? Because he's the one that sinned, we didn't. That's kind of the way that people reason today. It's a protest in the face of God's judgment. It's a rebellion. So by saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, it's talking about the fathers that had lived and died, and yet now the children are having to bear the consequence of their father's judgment. But the Lord says here, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Whatever man's excuses are with regard to their own sin, it does not stand before a holy God. Each sinner is held accountable before God for their own sin. Even with regard to who we are in Adam, you might say, well, we're sinners because of who we are in Adam. Well, that's where it began. That's why we're born sinners. But in reality, we're sinners by birth, and we're sinners by nature. And if you want to say, well, had I been there in Adam's place, I wouldn't have done what he did, then stop sinning. Just stop sinning. The reality is we're all sinners by practice. Those three things are what condemn us, not just who we are in Adam, but who we are by nature. Our very nature is an offense to a holy God, and it's proven by our practice. So that's why the Lord denounced this proverb. It was popular, just like there are a lot of popular messages today by false preachers going around, but it's not according to the word. Just because the proverb was popular, it doesn't mean it was true. That's why we have to weigh everything in light of the word. And so we have here in verse 4, then the answer to this false proverb. God answers, even though it was popular, he answers this false proverb. He says in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And here it is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. When he says all souls are his, he's talking about he's the judge. And there's none that's going to be able to say to God, what doest thou? And in essence, stay his hand. So that's how the Lord answers this false proverb of these of his day. And you notice he calls to account the fathers as well as the children. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's what God is declaring here. So if Israel here was complaining that previous generations had sinned, and somehow now they were being held accountable because of the sin of those previous generations, God says, no, he's the judge of all. And the word souls here, you notice it says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It doesn't matter whether you're a sinner because of imputation of sin by Adam, or by birth, by nature, by practice. Do you see any distinction here in God's answer of different categories of sin or categories of sinners? No. It simply says the soul that sins shall die. And when he's talking here about souls, he's not talking about disembodied spirits, but rather who we are in our essence. And we like to talk about us having souls, but we are souls that have bodies, and we're given bodies for a time, but we're souls in that within us is that life that God has given, physical life. And when he reveals Christ by his spirit in us, then we're given spiritual life. The soul is the very essence of who we are in our being. And so here very clearly, the Lord says none will escape. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That ought to cause all of us to reflect upon ourselves, because that's one thing that sin nature does. It's always looking at somebody else. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that one. And yet, the Lord calls all sinners to account. And says that because we are sinners, our lot is death. There's physical death, there's spiritual death as we're born in this world, and there's eternal death. Unless the Lord intervenes by his grace. And that's where, coming down through here, now from verse 5 to 9, it's as if the Lord's answering these to say to them, if you were righteous, then you would know salvation. There would be no condemnation, because he says in verse 5, but if a man be just. Now here's where people get off track reading again, because they think, all right, well, I don't care what went before. If God's going to judge me based on my sin, then I'm going to be a just man. The problem is, you can determine from here forward that you're going to be just and serve God and follow his rules and laws and all that thing. But what do you do about your past? You're already an unjust man. So don't think in reading this in verse 5 that, aha, now I can be just by my works. What the Lord is saying here is describing what it requires to be just. And when you read this, by the time you finish reading it, you'd have to say, just like the scripture says, there's not a just man on earth. Like it says there in Ecclesiastes 7, that sinneth not, that is righteous and sinneth not. So if a man be just, he says, and do that which is lawful and right. If it were possible for somebody to fulfill the law in every jot and tittle of the law, not only the letter but the spirit of it, then they could say, well, God owes me salvation. The problem is, there's none that can say it. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's why there's a big if there. You see that? If a man be just. Now, we know there was a just man, only one, that ever came and earned and established righteousness, worked it out to the satisfaction of God the Father, and that was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he came. It's because there was none righteous. And so God himself purposed to save sinners by the righteousness of another. But it says here, as we read on in verse 6 through 9 then, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, nor hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked to my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. But about now is where there's a pause, and you begin to look around. Okay, who wants to stand up and give a testimony that they've never violated God's law? Here, when he describes, has not eaten on the mountains. In other words, those were the ritual meals that accompanied the idol sacrifices that were made in the high places. And so the Lord is, in essence, saying here, find me one that isn't guilty. You do, then I can truly say he's just and he shall surely live. But the fact that God is bringing judgment on that nation declares it's because there's none righteous, no, not one. It says, nor lifted up his eyes there to idols. One that has never looked to or given honor to any idolatrous thought. Well, that disqualifies everybody. Nor defiled his neighbor's wife. That's why Christ said, find me a man that hasn't committed adultery, but he said if you if a man so much as looks on a woman to commit adultery with her, looks on a woman to lust after her, has committed adultery already with her in his heart. This was the same thought of the Pharisees in his day. That's the whole purpose for the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't to give people rules to live by. It was laws to condemn by. Here it says, nor approached a woman during her menstrual cycle. Yes, that was in the law, Leviticus 15. If a woman was having her menstrual cycle, that the husband was not to go in unto her. And some took that for granted and said, well, what's the big deal? It's my wife. But the law, God declared that the woman was impure during that time. And there were certain rituals that had to be observed for her purification. Or has not oppressed anybody, verse 7. Has acted properly according to the law. Has not robbed anybody by violence or by taking the bread of the hungry. Somebody that was not a taker but a giver in all things. Hasn't exacted usury, that's interest. Put out your money for usury. The law said that if you had money, give it. Don't loan it for with interest. What you have, the Lord gave you, so give. And executed true judgment between man and man. That man would then be just and righteous, just in what's listed here. But again, the point of it is not that any should think, well, I think I qualify. It's just the opposite. The Lord's saying, there's none just, none righteous, no, not one. Had it been possible, were it possible, that any one of us could obey and fulfill the law, not just the doing of the law, but the very thought of the law, then certainly God would declare us righteous. But the reality is there's none. But the Lord is just declaring his standard there in verse 9. If one has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments, notice, to deal truly. But that's why the law was given. It was not given as a means of salvation, but that what? Every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world found guilty before him. A guilty person puts his hand to his mouth. And that's the work that the Spirit does. Maybe we thought we were doing pretty good and making a good effort at obeying God's laws, but in the end, we acknowledged by the Spirit of God we hadn't even begun. And then in verses 10 through 13, see, there's three examples here of righteousness. We saw the big one right there. If a man could be all this, then yes, he would be just and righteous and he would live, but the reality is he isn't. But the second example here in verses 10 through 13 is that of a wicked son who has a righteous father. And when it uses righteous, it means a father that makes every attempt to raise that child according to God's word. Here it says in verse 10, if he beget a son that is a robber and a shedder of blood and that doeth the like to any one of these things that were just listed up there, and doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So that's showing us exactly what the New Testament says. It's not by blood or by the will of man that one can be saved, but by the grace of God alone. So even if the father, you know, we think of people today, the parents call themselves Christian, and they endeavor to raise that child, you know, according to the word, And yet the child goes his own way and proves himself to be a rebel, as he is. The fact that the father endeavored to raise that child according to the word and according to the dictates of God's law, that father's so-called righteousness cannot in any manner save that child. I think there's a lot of people that are disillusioned here. They think, well, at least I raised them right. That doesn't matter. The Lord says there, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. This is one of the biggest challenges, I believe, for those of us that are parents, and that the Lord has taught the gospel. And we've endeavored to raise our children under the hearing of the gospel. But that doesn't mean that God has to save them. They're rebels. And unless the Lord Jesus has paid their sin debt and draws them in his time, it says there, they shall surely die. And his blood, that child's blood, shall be upon him. That's important for us as parents in instructing our children, to let them know that they're dealing with a holy God. Just because they're raised in a home where the Bible was read or taken to a place of worship where the true gospel was preached, that in no way gives a pass to those children. If they're not the Lord's and they continue in that path of rebellion, they shall surely die. And in that case, it would be like Aaron when the Lord took his sons, he held his peace. Or even Eli when his sons disobeyed. You know, when Eli got wind that the ark had been taken, as the Lord had told Samuel would be, and he fell off backward off his chair, it wasn't the news of his son's death that caused him his heart attack. It was the news that the ark had been taken, fallen in the hands of the enemy. Such was his concern for the ark, which represents Christ. And then the third and final point here in verses 14 to 18. You see, we've got one who's absolutely, who would seem to be absolutely righteous, but what's required? Perfection. Then you've got one where the father would be considered to be righteous, but the son is a rebel. And then here in verses 14 through 18, now you've got a righteous son, but a wicked father. The Lord purposes this even in families. If there's any that are the Lord's, it's by his mercy alone. But here in verse 14, he says, now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doth not such like. In other words, he's raised in a family where the father is a degenerate, and yet the son does not follow in the father's path. Again, we'd have to say, if that were the case, that's God's preserving hand, restraining hand. And it goes on there in verse 15, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, and hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So what the Lord is saying here, and again, this is still answering that proverb, why am I accountable for my father's sin? Well, each one stands or falls based upon their own sin before the Lord. In verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. The fact that he brought into the world a son who seemingly was following after the Lord, but he, the father, was a rebel. The Lord said that father will die in his sin. So here's our Lord's answer to that proverb, in essence, man, woman, and child, as sinners, the reason God was bringing judgment was because that's what sin deserves. And here's where we see the grace of God in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be that intercessor, to be that mediator on behalf of sinners. Because if Christ hasn't paid the debt, then there is no salvation. We'll pick up with this again next time, the Lord willing. Gracious Father, I pray that you would once again turn our hearts to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to own who we are before you as sinners, and to know that only by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, only by his shed blood, can any of us hope to stand before you, a holy God, and be accepted only in the beloved one. I pray that as we continue our time of worship, your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, open our eyes to see Christ in all of Scripture. And we give you the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen.